Our Father, we thank You for these words, as Paul sees at the end of 1 Corinthians, to remind the new church of the gospel. Lord, would You remind us today? Would You give us focus? Lord, would You give us insight and understanding? As we just sing, we pray that Your Spirit would fall upon us, that the Word of life would be open to us, that, Lord, each person here, Lord, would feel its effect. All for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, as we are moving toward the end of our study of 1 Corinthians, we've been in 1 Corinthians for quite some time, and as you know, I haven't preached one verse a week, so we probably have only been in 1 Corinthians for, I'm going to guess, about 6 to 8 months. But as we come to this part of the book, if you remember, we have heard a number of different teachings. You know, I've been amazed as I've been studying 1 Corinthians sort of fresh and new and preaching through this, that Paul addresses so many things. He addresses food. He addresses lawsuits. He addresses church discipline and immorality in the church. He explains how the church at Corinth was often one that was kind of divided, and people had their own heroes in the faith and were following them specifically. And he addresses that again today. But he also addresses communion. He tells us what is proper in worship and the way that he thinks worship needs to be. And he's led by the Spirit of God to give this instruction. And so there's lots of specifics that Paul has been spending his time on. And that's interesting and good for us as a church, because he's trying to say, you have a lot of questions, and here's all the answers of how things are to be done decently and in order. You know, a church is not just a organization, but it's a place where people should be able to come, like a harbor, where a ship comes to harbor and gets refilled and replenished. It's a place that should be like a hospital. It should be a place that we can come when we are, very battered and beaten by the sin of the world, or maybe our own sin that we struggle with. And so the church is, in one sense, a hospital, but it's also a mission. It's a place where we want to experience rehabilitation, redemption, and we know that we have a mission to carry out. There's something that we are called to do. You know, I'm struck by the fact that as I look in society, and I know the temptation in my own heart, I used to ask myself as a teenager, what else is there? You know, I'm saved, I believe. What else is there? And he sort of gets to that question again today, the temptation of our heart to look for something more than the gospel. And so here Paul wants to bring them back to the gospel in chapter 15. And some of you that know this book know this is the great resurrection chapter. We're not going to get into that today, but we're only going to look at the first 11 verses. And I will just say that Paul is a church consultant. You know, that's what Paul is in some ways. He would be a modern-day church planting coach, if you will. You know, I was surprised once when I was working for a large church in East Tennessee, and we hired a consultant. I'd never heard of a consultant. I thought, well, that sounds like, I guess, a good idea. And I was skeptical. They brought in a guy who had pastored a successful church in the Carolinas, and he came in, and they paid him thousands of dollars to give us advice. And the church I'd worked for had plenty of money, and they paid this guy a boatload of money to give us advice. Now, when you first see that or you think of that, you may say, wait a minute, we've all got the Bible, we can figure this out. But you know, there's something to be said for people that mentor us in the faith. And I'll have to admit, I was skeptical, and I didn't like everything I heard the consultant say for the church. But as I reflect back on what he said, and I followed his advice on a number of points, I see the wisdom in what he was saying. And I'm not saying this guy was inspired by God, but we believed he was a pastor who God had used to do great things in ministry, and he was sort of semi-retired as a consultant. And that's sort of what Paul is. Paul here is here to give them the expert advice, but it's not just expert advice. It's God's will because he's inspired by God. I don't know if you've thought on this lately, but Paul wrote half of the New Testament. Half of the New Testament Bible, which some people only regard as the Bible, have no use for the Old Testament. We like to uphold all 66 books and hold their unity together and show you how they all fit together. They're all authoritative. But Paul wrote sort of the last half of the Bible, if you will. And so Paul is this brilliant mind. Some have called him a PhD of the apostles. He's a brilliant mind, and as he writes this, some argue that Romans is the greatest treatise of the gospel and what it means for our life. Well, I think 1 Corinthians would be right there with it, that it is, you know, sort of the greatest explanation of here's the gospel and here's all the things that you do because of the gospel. And so Paul here wants to stop them after 14 chapters of correction and training and teaching and say, I want to remind you of the gospel. You know, he goes on to say in verse 3, he says, you know, what I first received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And so it's the gospel that's first importance. It's what you must understand first. It's what you must keep coming back to in your Christian life and remember over and over and over again. The gospel. It's of first importance. He says, you know, you received the gospel and you took your stand on it. And so Paul wants to remind the Corinthians they wouldn't even have a church if they didn't first believe and receive the gospel. And how'd they receive it? Well, they heard it from Peter, they heard it from Apollos, they heard it from Paul. Some of them heard it from different areas, different people. You ever notice that everybody sort of has their favorite Christian pastor to follow? And that's okay. To some degree. But Paul is saying it doesn't matter how you heard it, but this is what you took your stand on. You took your stand on the gospel. The gospel is the rudder of the ship. The gospel is what gives you direction. And you may say for a minute, well, I don't understand that. How is that the rudder of the ship? It's because when you study the scriptures, you see that the gospel has answers and directions, and God's will is spelled out for you in so many different areas. It gives you direction. You see so many people around you that have no direction. Their direction is themselves, and basically the rudder of their ship is how they feel when they get out of bed in the morning. I know believers, in even locally, that used to go to church, and now they garden on Sunday morning. They maybe have no use for the gospel. There's no reason they've been saved. What's the use in going back to church? It's a done deal. It's like going to Allstate and buying insurance. You only need to see your insurance agent once or twice a year. Why do you need the church? Why do you need the gospel? It's the rudder of your ship. And you see, when we understand our lives are like a ship on the high seas, when we understand that the storms of life want to blow us off course and that we face all kinds of dangers, that then we understand that we need to be under power of the gospel and it needs to be the rudder. But look at what he says. He says something about them holding firmly to the word he preached. In other words, the gospel, and we haven't got to the definition of it yet, but the gospel is something you have to hold firmly onto. Okay? You have to hold firmly onto it. You don't just believe it once and you're done. But no, it's something that you hold on to in good times and in bad as a Christian. He says, this is what we received and passed on to you. There's nothing more important than the gospel. You may say, wow, that just makes it simplistic, isn't it? Why is that what we're talking about here? Why does Paul stop in chapter 15 before he explains the resurrection and say, remember the gospel? You know, this is, perhaps you've experienced this in your own life, that there's periods in your life where you felt close to God and you felt like you drifted and you've wondered if you believe. Maybe you've lived a number of decades and you've experienced all kinds of turmoil. And now you've been drawn maybe back to the gospel and simply ask the question. And I can tell you preachers ask this question. Is this a sham? You know, am I preaching and planting a church just because it's a job? Or do I believe the gospel? Do I really believe there are people that are perishing without the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners? It's the costly pearl. Jesus, you know, he describes it in a number of ways, but part of what he says, you're probably familiar with the prodigal son of Luke 15. But there's also the story of the costly pearl and the lost coin, the lost sheep, that Jesus tells these stories. And you know, we have that people do everything possible to get it because it's so costly. How do you view the gospel? As a seasoned believer or as a new believer? You know, I'm struck by the fact that people often get excited about something new. You know, we get excited, maybe we've got a new car and we want our friends and our neighbors to come and look at it and they celebrate with us, that's all good. You know, maybe you have a new lawnmower you're excited about, or maybe it's a new kitchen you've remodeled that you'd like to show off. You want your friends to come and see it. You know, we get excited about something new. And God is making all things new through the gospel. And you once were very excited about your Christian faith as a new Christian. And so I ask you, have you lost that excitement? Have you lost the thrill and the splendor of the King that we sung about just last week? Paul wants to remind us it's the gospel that's the very foundation of our Christian life. Now, what is the gospel? I didn't know which one of these points to put first, but this is what we went with. What is the gospel? You know, it's sort of like, let's talk about, let me introduce you to Netflix. You know, and I know that with my father's generation, every time I start talking about technology or something with computers, it's like a long conversation to explain it. And that's okay. Some of you know more than I do, and you're, you know, maybe much older. But yet, it's like, how do you explain something? Because until you see it and experience it, it's sort of hard to get. Now, remember in high school, physics class, we had a very interesting teacher. He would assign us 10 problems every week for physics and say they're due on Friday. And then we would all bring out our rook cards. It was a great senior class. So I learned to play rook. But here's what I learned about rook my senior year in high school. Is that, wasn't that great playing cards in school? In class. Is that I watched the game over and over. I watched it and watched it, and I never could get it. I was like almost getting it. I was like, well, what's the kitty? You know, what's the bid? What's going on here? And what's the rook? You know, why is it, what's trumps? Had all these questions. And finally, I played the game. I made a few mistakes, got corrected, and I was like, wow, I get it. I get it because I'm in it, because I'm experiencing it. And you see, the gospel is hard to understand if you haven't experienced it. It's a car you must drive. It's not something you just look at on paper or think about in theory. There's a new game that I don't want to learn to play. I'll admit it. My extended family on Susie's side love to play Pinochle, and I don't want to play Pinochle. It's just too complicated. You know, it's like it would wreck my brain that's trained to do rook. It's similar but complicated. But my kids get it. And I keep watching on the sidelines. I still don't get it. I'll never get it till I jump in and play. And you see, some of you maybe don't get the gospel because you don't believe it. And I'm just saying that's kind of the disconnect. And the Christian wakes up daily sort of re-believing the gospel. Paul says, he raises the question, what is the gospel? He says it's something he received. You know, the gospel is not something Paul created. It's not that Paul needed to go risk his life and be snake-bitten and almost kill himself on 4 missionary journeys for nothing. He wasn't doing it for sport. But no, it's because he believed that Christ the Redeemer came truly in history. And because he came in history and he died on the cross, he paid for the sins of whosoever believes. And he's going to die for it. And so he says, I received it. He didn't create it, but he received it and passed it on. The story is in Acts chapter 9. If you want to look there with me for just a minute. Acts chapter 9, if you have your Bible. Paul says, the writer of Acts, probably Luke, he says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing and out doing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. They went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that he found that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, that's the new Christian movement in Acts, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. See, Paul had this dramatic conversion. His name was Saul. He was known as the chief persecutor of the church. And as he went out to persecute the church, Jesus said, when you're persecuting my disciples, you're persecuting me. And so he came as a light. And he came into Paul's life and said, why are you persecuting me? And that's what Paul is making reference to in 1 Corinthians 15. It changed Saul's life. Now the truth is, all of us don't have a bright light that converts us. All of us don't have a dramatic event. And maybe you have that testimony as a covenant child in the faith that you were blessed with Christian parents, you grew up in the church, and you never remember a day that you don't believe the gospel. Hallelujah! The book of Ecclesiastes says, come to God in your youth. There's your proof text. Don't sow your wild oats. Come to God in your youth. And so that's a great blessing. That's a prayer I have for my own children as I pray for their conversion in the womb. And that's a great testimony. But it's also a great testimony if you come to Christ in your 40s. And maybe you even understand evangelism a little better. God saves all types. He saves all types of people and does a large number of different types of conversions. Every conversion is sort of unique, a unique miracle in the heart. But Paul says, this is how I was changed. And it opens the question, how were you changed? Or maybe another question you could ask yourself is, if you were not here this morning, if you were not a believer, what would you be doing? That may scare you in some ways. What would you be doing if you were not a believer? Where would you be in life? You know, the gospel has incredible ramifications. You know, the gospel cares about the sanctity of human life. Psalm 139, David says, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. You knew me in my mother's womb. God created us to be in families with a male figure and a female figure, a mom and a dad, who would love us and raise us. And the first thing he said to the parents back in Genesis chapter 1 was, be fruitful and multiply. Cover the earth with children. Sometimes we jokingly call that Dutch evangelism, families that are really large, because the Dutch like to have lots of kids. So do the Catholics. You know, there's lots of families that love to have 10 kids. I met a man once who was one of 13, and my jaw dropped on the ground. I was like, you're kidding. You had one mom. What an amazing woman. God said, cover the earth with children. You see, the gospel gives us this. The gospel causes us to care about life. On our back porch, we have these little baby birds. And I used to get tired of the birds, but I've let the birds roost there now. We didn't know robins would reuse a nest. So another robin showed up to reuse the nest, and there's little pink birds that have emerged out of the eggs. And my daughter has been videotaping them. And, you know, if you were to harm those birds, you know, there would be an outrage, wouldn't there? God cares about the sanctity of life, every life. And all of this comes from the gospel. If I was to really ask you a deeper question, why do you believe what you believe? If you believe in Christianity, it's because you've received the gospel and taken your stand on it. You've said, I will put my stake in the ground here, and this is how I will live my life from here on. There was an old movie in 1961, and I'm not endorsing it, I'm not sure about it. It's called Splendor in the Grass. And you know, as the mother is speaking to her young daughter and asking her questions about her dating life, and if she's remaining pure, her answer is, I'm just raising you the way my mama raised me, and I don't know if it's right or wrong, but it's how my mother raised me. How weak. That's not the gospel. A Christian mother would say, we raise you the way we raise you because of the gospel, because there is consequences, horrific consequences to sin. There is a God in heaven who will judge you. Your choices matter. Sin is damaging and damning. It's poison. You know, one of the best illustrations of sin I ever heard was from my campus minister in Knoxville. He said, you know, Eskimos can catch a wolf by putting a knife in the snow. But what they do is they put blood on the blade and stick it up in the snow, and the wolf comes along and licks the blade, and he shreds his tongue, and he shreds his tongue and drinks his own blood until he dies in his footsteps. That is a picture of sin. You taste it and you think, this is good. I want more. This is fun. I want more. And you drink yourself to death in sin. That's why we call the gospel good news. The part about defining the gospel here is that the gospel is this simple. Christ died for your sins. Christ died for your sins. He was truly buried. He was truly raised on the third day. And all of this is according to the Scriptures. You see that in the text? He repeats the phrase, according to the Scriptures. Why does he do that? Because he's showing us the historicity of Jesus. That this is tied into everything back to Genesis 1. All the prophets that spoke of a Redeemer. The minor prophets, the major prophets who told you that Jesus was coming. That's why we quote Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin having a child. Is because at Christmas we want to hear about Jesus was promised. There are 300 prophecies about Jesus, and then finally Jesus comes in history. And so it's tied into history. It's according to the Scriptures that Jesus came. And He died for your sins. He was buried and raised on the third day. Now, if you don't know the Scriptures, this phrase means nothing to you. If we don't really know the Scripture, and somebody says, well, according to the Scriptures, we say, well, what's the Scriptures? Well, hopefully you do. But you know, last week, my in-laws were here, and my in-laws will be 83 this fall. And they act about 25 years younger. It's amazing. But my mother-in-law is reading through the Bible in 90 days. There's a program out there, you know, look it up online. There's a book called Through the Bible in 90 Days. I am so proud of her. I have never known another human being who's attempted to read the Bible through in 90 days. Maybe you have. Great. I read it through in 9 months a few times, but not 90 days. But I didn't want to embarrass her last week, but I wanted to tell you about that. We have to know the Bible. You see, knowing the Bible is the root system that helps us understand the gospel. If we know the Bible, we see, wow, and it increases our faith and we understand it. That we see how it's all tied together. There's more about the gospel story. Here's what you hear in the rest of this passage. It says that Jesus appeared to Peter. What's the big deal about Peter? You remember the rooster? One of my friends, they're planting a church in Oklahoma City, and the rooster is their logo. Okay? And for about a year, I've been asking them, what's the rooster mean? Finally, they explained it in a Vimeo video online. The rooster represents struggling Peter. Jesus went to Peter before he died and said, Satan has asked to sift you. And Peter's like, I will never deny you, no matter what it takes, I will never deny you. He says, you will deny me 3 times before the cock crows. The story unfolds. Peter's in, you know, there in the courtyard seeing Christ, you know, being questioned. And he says 3 times, he swears, I do not know the man. And who was he? He was the chief disciple, the chief apostle, it seemed, the most outspoken ringleader of the apostles, one of the closest to Jesus. And Peter denies him. And then Jesus appears on the shore cooking fish for breakfast, and he speaks to Peter after the cross. And he says, do you love me? He says, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? He says, yes, Lord. Feed my lambs. You know, Jesus wanted Peter to move beyond his navel-gazing misery of denying Jesus. Just as God wants you to see your sin, own up to it, ask for forgiveness, but He wants you to move on. Christianity is not a depression program. It is one that brings you, it allows you to see honestly who you are and what you are, but to see the magnitude of God's grace and what you will be. And what God wants to do with you. To go tell your story of redemption to another one. He didn't want to leave Peter in this terrible estate of having it on his conscience that he denied Jesus when Jesus needed him most. God restores him as Jesus appears to him and asks him 3 times, now I have mission for you. Now that you understand that you need mercy, now you need to go talk about this mercy and feed my sheep. There's more to the story. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500. What's the significance of that? Jesus appeared to eyewitnesses. You know, that's why news channels say, this is eyewitness news. We were there. I told you last week I went to this fireman funeral about a week ago, and it was amazing. The news crews were all over the place. You know, people with cameras, and, you know, I was kind of wondering, should I take a picture? This is amazing. I've never seen so many fire trucks. You know, hundreds of rescue personnel here. And so I took a few pictures, but not many. But the news crews filmed it all. They were eyewitnesses. The apostles were like the eyewitness news. They were there. What else could God do to guarantee you that it was a true story, but give you eyewitnesses? What does it say about our self-image in the gospel, thirdly? I feel like it's important to talk about self-image because this is often a big topic that seems to be the rudder of the ship in society. I remember when my kids played baseball or soccer. At the end of the year, everyone gets a trophy. Everyone gets a trophy. I guess the winning team gets an extra trophy, but you know, there are certain soccer leagues and other baseball leagues where they don't keep score. Well, they tried that at the Little League in Johnson City at the little T-ball, and I saw grown men almost get into fights with baseball bats over the score of the T-ball game, even though we weren't keeping score. Interesting. No one's keeping score. You know, kids keep score. They actually know who the undefeated teams are. They're not idiots. But it's psychology, see? When I played baseball back in the 70s, you didn't get no stinking trophy if you didn't win. You lost. But no, there's so much about self-image. Protect self-image. That's the number one thing. Well, Paul here talks about his self-image, and what does he say? He reaches down in the depths of his wicked heart and he confesses to the Corinthian church that I am the least of the apostles, don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Paul admits he was trying to kill the church. You remember when the church first ordained deacons? They ordained deacons in the early book of Acts, and when the deacons they laid hands on the deacons, they laid hands on Stephen, who was full of the Spirit of God. And what happened is that persecution came over the church, and Stephen was given this great testimony. Go read it in Acts 6 or 7. And then they stoned him. And who was standing there? Paul. Saul, I mean. Not Paul. Saul. He's standing there watching the persecution, watching them throw rocks at this deacon of the church, full of the Spirit of God. And by the way, it's one of the best speeches I've ever seen in the Bible. But we don't let deacons preach. But anyway. Paul was there. Paul was a bad dude. Okay? I was watching a great John Wayne movie last night with my son, True Grit. Have you ever seen True Grit? It's worth your time. Maybe. But it's just amazing how she goes and searches for the roughest, toughest cowboy marshal she can find, and it's John Wayne, because he's going to get the man that killed her father. Well, Saul was a John Wayne in the New Testament. He was the roughest, toughest, take no prisoners, and he was trying to destroy the church. Paul says, that's who I was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. You know, sometimes you see so much more humility in a person who has really lived like a pagan and then converted. Where you have the person who's in the church, who grew up in the church and never knew much sin in their own life and so on, and they're not really that amazed by grace because they weren't really that bad and their Jesus is about this big. They didn't need that much Savior. Where they don't understand the depths of their sin and the potential sin of their heart. But Paul here is one of these people who was radically converted, who was a radical persecutor of the church, and he understands grace. He says, grace had its effect in me. You don't really know grace, you don't really know the gospel if it's not had an effect in you. And so he speaks of this effect, and what did he do? He went from being this zealous persecutor to being this zealous missionary to take the gospel across the land. And I'll remind you, he was in prison when he wrote this book. When he's a church planter consultant, he's sitting in a jail cell. That's what he's doing with his free time, is he's furthering the gospel. So this shows you Paul's hard work for the missions and for the glory of God. He was driven. And you know, we don't have to go far in society to look and find someone who's successful and say, they're driven. That person's really driven. That athlete is driven. But the question is, what are we driven by? Why do we get out of bed? Why do we do what we do? Is it because of the gospel? Paul's burden for the Corinthian church is he wants it to be because of the gospel. This is why we're doing what we're doing. This is why we're doing what we're doing here at Mercy. You know, I said to one of my friends once as I was wrestling and praying through church planning and where I was going to go about 5 or 6 years ago, and there was this awful place that I didn't want to go, and I won't name it, but it was this awful city. And I told my wife, the only reason I would go to that awful city is for the gospel. And then I made the mistake of telling my friend John, the only reason I would go to that city is for Jesus. He said, Curtis, that's the only reason you should go anywhere. I said, you're right, John. You're right. He was checking my motivation. It was a gut check. I'm so glad I professed that to my friend John. It's the only reason you should do anything. It's because of the gospel. The first and foremost reason you want to shepherd the hearts of your children to know their sin and to know Jesus is because of the gospel. Or you will be like the mother on the movie, The Splendor in the Grass, of where the mom says, well, I raised you the best way I know how. It's the way my mother raised me, but I don't really know if it's right. How flimsy. What flimsy parenting. Is it because of the gospel? Paul here is concerned about the division in the church as we close here. He says, you know, I worked harder than all of them. He's comparing himself, and he can do that. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And he says, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. I think Paul is raising the story that he started the book with back in chapter 1. He says, some love Apollos. He was a good speaker. Some loved Peter. He was zealous. Peter once preached in the early part of the church and 3,000 people were converted. Wow. I don't think Billy Graham's ever had that success. 3,000 people responded from one sermon. And so you have Apollos, you have Peter, the superstars of the church. And Paul says, I'm one of them too. I worked harder than they did. But you know, the point is, it doesn't matter who gave you this message. It is the gospel. You know, I've talked to my dad before. He's got his favorite preacher. I have my favorite preacher. You probably have your favorite preacher. It doesn't matter if it's me, quite frankly. And that's good to have mentors in your life. But it's all the gospel. It has to be the gospel. And I want to come back to what I began with here, and that is this. So often in churches, young Christians or non-believers or whoever fills up churches in a number of ways, they're often dazzled or just mesmerized by something extra beyond the gospel. Have you noticed that? There's something else that just really gets their attention. I remember being in a youth trip one time with 300 youth, go to Pensacola, Florida, and we sat at McIlwain Presbyterian Church, and the pastor had an Australian accent. It was so cool. Wouldn't you look, you'd like for me to preach Australian? You know, if I was 10 feet tall and Australian, the church would be bigger, but maybe for different reasons. And each person is gifted how they're gifted, all for the glory of God, and that's fine. But Paul says it's all the gospel. You know, you've got to open the shell and get to the kernel. It's the gospel. That's what matters. And it's really all that matters. And when you come to terms with that, you will understand the church. You will understand the Christian life. Why we do what we do. And why we do what we do the way we do it is because of the gospel. Otherwise, you will be like a rudder. I mean, you will be like a ship without a rudder. Or you'll have a rudder for a temporary period, but it won't last. May God always remind us of the gospel. Let's pray.